as we begin to do that. You know, when we're together in our building and we're all together and times are a little more normal than they are right now, I try on Sunday evenings, at least once a month, to just really not use any PowerPoint, just open a Bible and look at a text. And that's what I want to do now. We've not done that for some time, and so I want to do that this morning. And I always ask when we do that, did you bring a Bible today? Let me see your Bible. There we go. All right. Virtually everybody, and thank you for that. We're going to read together in Luke chapter 9 in just a minute or two. In Luke 9, the setting is that Jesus and the apostles have come into the region that is called Caesarea Philippi. And I always wonder when I read this passage, did Jesus wait for this time because he knew that eventually they would be there? Or did they just find themselves there and in the circumstance that he was in, did that prompt the conversation that he wanted to have with these men? For the pagan world, Caesarea Philippi in many ways was kind of the epicenter of things spiritual. At Caesarea Philippi, there was the Garden of the Gods. There were 14 temples to Baal there. There was a grotto there that just had multiple images of multiple gods that individuals would come to worship, but particularly the Baals. The Baals were the Phoenician gods of fertility. But there was also a temple to Zeus there, and there was also a temple to Pan there. Pan was the god, you know, with the body that was half goat and half man. He would play the flute. And supposedly inside this grotto, there was an endless hole in places where sacrifices and offering would be made to these particular gods. There was also in this region a temple to Caesar Augustus. And of course, the Caesars were always deified by the Senate after they died, but there were some Caesars that really wanted to be deified before they died, because again, what fun is it to be a god after you're dead? It's much better if you can be a god when you are alive. But even for Jews, this was an important area, because in the area around Caesarea Philippi was the source of the Jordan River, and it would be impossible to overstate the importance of the Jordan in the history of Jews. And so again, I wonder, did Jesus wait purposely until this time to ask the question that he's going to ask because he knew eventually they would be there? Or did they just find themselves there as they were walking and him decide this would be a good time to ask these questions? Now, in the passage we're going to read this morning, he's going to ask two questions, but really only one of them is of great importance. The first question really was a setup question. Now, we've all had setup questions asked of us before. A setup question, for example, is when a good friend of yours comes to you and says, hey, what are you doing this Saturday? And you say, not really anything, I don't think. And so he says, great, could you help me move this Saturday? You know, the setup question just got you. Well, Jesus is going to ask a setup question. It's really a question to design to get to the second question. But the first question, the setup question, is in verse 18 of Luke chapter 9. It happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? Now, let me tell you, Jesus knew the answer to that question. He didn't need them to tell him. He already knew the answer to that. He had been spending time with people. He had been eating with people. He was criticized for that, for the fact that he talked with and he ate with people that at least the Jewish leadership didn't think that he should be spending any time with. But this is the setup question, because really, this question, when all said and done, it doesn't matter much. I mean, God is never going to judge us based on what other people say about him. When you and I stand before God, or when you stand before God, God is not going to say, all right, here's my question. What did Don and JB teach you about me? Because that's the standard by which you're going to be judged. That's never going to happen. So he knows the answer to the question, but really, it's not terribly important. Although, the insight that these men have is interesting, because their answer is in verse number 19. They answered and said, well, they're saying you're John the Baptizer. Some say you're Elijah. Others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. And really what they're saying is, well, the people are saying really great things about you. They're saying that you are one great religious person. They're saying that you're Elijah. Some are saying you're John the Baptizer. Both of those were prophets who stood up against things that were wrong. Elijah against the prophets of Baal. John the Baptizer against Herod when he said it's not proper for you to have this person as your wife. It's just not right. And Jesus had done that, so you can understand this. I mean, he had stood up to the religious elite, to the Pharisees. He said, you can pass land and sea to make an individual a proselyte. And when you've done that, you know what? You've made him twice a child of hell, just like you. And so you can understand why they might say that. But here's where we're going this morning. Do you have your Bible? Verse 20. Listen to what he says. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, you are the Christ of God. Now let's stop there for just a second. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And I've always wondered, you know, there are scenes like this that I would like to see. I wish I could hear the words and hear the tone and inflection and voice. And I've often wondered, was there a pause? Jesus said, well, who do you say I am? And was there kind of a pause where they were thinking about that and they're saying, you know, we're putting all the evidence together in our mind. This is the conclusion. Or was it immediate? Who do you say I am? Did Peter immediately say, we know who you are. You are the Christ of God. When you put it together with the other gospels, he says, you are the Christ, the Son, the living, the God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a great confession. You know, in essence, Peter is saying, look, we know who you are. You are the one, when I was a little boy, and at night, when my mom and dad would put me to bed, and my dad would pray with me at night, he would always pray that God would send Messiah, because Hebrews always prayed that prayer. And Peter's saying, you're the answer to that prayer. We know who you are. In verse 21, he warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. He said, the Son of Man must. And however you underscore things in your Bible, for things for emphasis, the word must should be underscored. The Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. He must be killed, and he must rise again the third day. He has to do this. Now, in one of the parallel accounts, of course, Peter speaks up, the same Peter who's just said, we know who you are. You are God in the flesh. You're Emmanuel. You're Christ. You're the anointed one. In the parallel accounts, Peter speaks up and he says, no, whoa, hold on. That will never. Jesus said this must happen. And Peter says in Matthew's account, that will never happen to you. And Jesus says, get behind me. Because that's like Satan is talking to me. Now, with that background, I want you to read with me beginning in verse 23. In verse 23, Jesus said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, because whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world? But he himself is destroyed or lost. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father and of the holy angels. When Jesus spoke those words, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus says, look, the upshot of your correct answer, that I am in fact the anointed of God. I am the Christ. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that for 1,000 years Jews have been looking for. The upshot of that is that I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. But he said, but also that means that you've got to take up your cross and deny yourself, follow me, and that be on a daily basis. Ladies and gentlemen, have you ever thought about the fact that when Jesus spoke those words, he knows that he's going against 1,000 years of assumptions about what Messiah would be and do. For 1,000 years, Jews had assumed that when Messiah came into the world, that he would manifest his power over the nations. That in this particular case, at this particular time, he would overthrow the Romans. And there'd be a time of prosperity. And what he has done just previous to this, what he has done just previous is where he fed 5,000, and he not only fed them, but he fed them full. And then there were 12 baskets of food that were taken up, left over, that the Messiah, when he came, it would be a time where the oppressive nations would be overthrown. It would be a time of food and prosperity for everybody, because this is what Messiah surely was going to do. And Jesus, Do you realize that he's saying, look, I know I'm going against 1,000 years of assumptions about what I'm going to do, but it's not going to be like that. You're going to have to take up a cross every day and deny yourself and follow me. That is not what anybody expected of Messiah. I think sometimes there are passages like this that we've read so often, they're so ingrained in our mind. But do you realize why that was so important for Jesus to say those words in verses 23 through 26? I think there are several reasons. One would be because he understood everybody wants a Savior, but not everybody wants a Lord. Everybody wants a Savior. Everybody wants a Savior who will save them from something. He knew the Jews wanted a Messiah, provided he was a Messiah who would banish the Romans and provide prosperity. In the scene, as we said a moment ago, just before this, where he feeds the 5,000, John 6 is the parallel passage of that, by the way. And in John 6, they go find him the next day, and Jesus said, hey, look, let's be honest here. John 6 and verse 26, you see me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the food and were filled. But Jesus wasn't offering just Savior. He was offering Lord. And we struggle with Lord. Savior we're good with. Lord, that's another matter. Because the Lord sometimes says, hey, don't do that. Don't do that. Lord sometimes says, don't touch that woman because you're not married to her. Don't get involved with that. It's unethical. Don't speak that way. That's gossip. Don't use that language. It's defamatory. Don't look with that intent. That's lust. That's what the Lord sometimes says. And we sometimes in response want to say, wait a minute. Aren't you just glad that I'm on your team? Aren't you just glad that I'm here? And Jesus said, I'm the Lord and you're not. And so you're going to have to take up your cross daily and deny yourself and follow me. Jesus knew that everybody wants a Savior, not everybody wants a Lord. And Jesus knew that we'll always focus on this life more than we will heaven. That's the great challenge. We'll always focus on this life more than heaven because immediate gratification is the theme of our life. Jesus came to change eternal destinies. We often want Jesus to change in the next 10 minutes. And he's saying it doesn't work that way. I'm interested in your eternal salvation. I know you're interested in what's going on right now, but I'm interested in the bigger picture about saving your soul. What's the great allure of temptation? It's about instant gratification. It's what I want right now. And I think those words are important because Jesus knew that we'll always focus on ourselves more than others. And that's why he says, look, you got to, what were the words? Deny yourself. Which is a decidedly un-American concept, by the way. Somewhere in the core of all of us, somewhere deep in the core of all of us, is a concern that we get our due, that we get noticed, that we get our way, that we are the focus. Sometimes individuals can't stand it if that's not the case. They can't stand it if others are the focus or if somebody else's kids are the focus instead of theirs. There's a care for self that is natural and right. You shall love your neighbors, you love yourself. But understanding Jesus as Lord, as he talks about here, take up your cross, deny yourself, he's saying, because that's what I'm going to do. That's what Paul said, by the way, in Philippians 2 and verse 3. Don't do anything through selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look out not only for your own interests, but the interests of others. And then he said, the reason you do that is because you've got to let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ, who, though he were on equality with God, did not think that to be a thing to be retained with an eager grasp, but he humbled himself. Where did Paul get that? He got it in Luke 9, 23 through 26. These words were important to Jesus. He knew that he was going against 1,000 years of assumptions about what Messiah would be and do. But he says, look, this is the way the kingdom's going to be. You see, Jesus knew that we'd always prefer to be blessed rather than to be used. But when he talks about denying yourself and taking up a cross and following him, he's talking about being of use to God. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be blessed. Don't misunderstand me this morning. One of the great blessings of Christianity is that we are blessed by God. But if my prayers are simply a litany of my request to God, my request to be blessed, and very little passionate prayer about wanting to be used by God, then something's wrong. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus didn't die on a cross so that he could go to work for us, so that we could be his boss. He died on a cross so that he could own me and my life and my will and yours. And so look at the words again, beginning in verse 23. If anyone desires to come after me, that is, if you want to be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What does that picture imply? Well, first, it's a picture of self-denial. There's no doubt about that. It's a picture of self-denial. He says, look, I've just told you I must go to Jerusalem. I must take up my cross. This is not something I particularly want to do, but I'm going to do it, and I expect you to do the same. By the way, when I was a boy going to what we called Sunday school, we call Bible classes now, but when I went to Sunday school as a boy, nobody ever told me that Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. He was always depicted to me as though he was just as happy as he could be to get on a cross. Gethsemane says otherwise, where he prays thrice, God, please, if there's some way, take this cup away from me. But he says, since I'm going to go to a cross, he said, look, if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to be what I am, you're going to have to take up your cross and follow me. And we sometimes use that terminology inappropriately, ladies and gentlemen. Sometimes we use the phrase and we say, well, that's just my cross to bear. That's my cross to bear. And what we mean is, okay, my ill health is a cross to bear. My loss of a job is a cross to bear. And you can fill in the blank there, whatever bad's happened in your life, that's my cross to bear. That is not what Jesus is talking about at all. Because the cross was an instrument of death. And just like Jesus, the fact is that there are going to be times when we are called to do the right thing when it's not necessarily the thing we desire to do, or when it's not necessarily the easy thing. But it's the right thing. Again, Jesus in Gethsemane says to God, look, if there's some other way, let's bypass this cross business. But it was the right thing and the necessary thing. And that's what he's saying there. That there are going to be times when you're not going to want to do the right thing. But you do the right thing because you picked up a cross. There are going to be times when it's not the easy thing to do the right thing. But you do that because you take up a cross. And did you notice that he said about that? That's a daily decision, not a one-time act. I want you to take up your cross. And again, however you emphasize things in your text, you ought to emphasize the word daily. That's really important. Daily. Now, that didn't happen in the first century. I mean, if you saw somebody in the first century, if you saw somebody carrying a cross, at the end of the day, you did not hear them say, hey, we'll see you tomorrow. We'll pick up where we left off. It didn't work that way. But Jesus takes that analogy and he says, you know what, when you pick up that cross, you're going to have to do that every day. I'm not sure at all, and I'm as guilty of this as anybody, and maybe more so because of being a preacher and teacher. I'm not sure that we've emphasized enough that baptism is a beginning, not a conclusion. But Jesus said, I want you to take up your cross daily. Why does it have to be daily? Why? Why can't it be like the NCAA men's basketball tournament? Why can't it just be one and done? You take it up once, it's over and done. Why not? Because, ladies and gentlemen, every day that we wake up, when all is said and done, we'd really like for the world to be about our kingdom, about us. And so Jesus is saying, look, teaching about self-denial is easy. Practicing self-denial is another matter entirely. And so you've got to deny yourself and take up your cross daily, because every single day, the greatest challenge that any of us will face is not making life just about what we want and what we want to do. When Jesus finishes this statement in verse 26, where he says, the application of this business of taking up your cross daily and following me is this: if you're ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory. And he uses the phrase Son of Man, which Jesus will use 80 times of himself. He calls himself the Son of Man. It's an emphasis of his humanity where Jesus says, look, if I can live as a human being this way, you can too. So Peter gives the right answer, you are the Christ of God, and Jesus affirms that answer. But there's one other element in Luke chapter 9, and it doesn't take place the same day. So I don't know everything else that happened there where they were in Caesarea Philippi, but here is the rest of the story. And it's a fascinating story that begins in verse 28, and I want you to read it with me. Verse 28. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James, and they went up on a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him. The two men were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, his death, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those who were with him, so that's Peter, James, and John, were heavy with sleep. But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Let's stop there for just a second. Now, what a sight. What a sight. Now, these men have seen a lot. Peter, James, and John have seen a lot. They have seen the lame made to walk and the blind to see and the dead raised, and they've seen the demons of hell cast out, but they've never seen anything like this, because they see Jesus in a way that human eyes did not see Jesus. They see Jesus in his pre-incarnate glory. Last week we talked about this business just in passing, and we said that it's always depicted as though there's this light from heaven shining down on Jesus, and that's not it. When you put the accounts together and you look at the language it's used, this light shone from Jesus. This just was who he was through and through. Interestingly enough, somehow, some way, they seem to recognize Moses and Elijah. I don't understand how that was. The Bible doesn't tell us. I feel confident that Moses and Elijah did not have a name tag that said, hello, my name is Moses. I don't know how they knew. But they knew. And then in verse 33, then it happened as they were leaving Jesus that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then Luke adds this little note, not knowing what he said, which is interesting to me. Because in the midst of all this glory, Peter just can't help himself. Now, he didn't know what to say, but Peter never really experienced a silence in a conversation that he didn't think he needed to fill. And so he speaks up, and you've got to know that Jesus and Moses and Elijah listen to him, and they've got to be thinking, that's the best you can do? Lord, we're really happy to be here. Sounds like the announcements at the beginning of our service. It's really good to see everybody today. Moses and Elijah, glad you could show up today. Glad you're here. You just wonder if Moses and Elijah are looking at Jesus saying, who is this guy? And if Jesus didn't say, look, this is about the best I've got to work with. I'm doing what I can with them. And Luke tries to give him cover. He didn't know what he was saying. Years ago, I read a story about a gentleman named Frank Smith. Frank Smith, in the early part or through the first half of the 1900s, was an executive with the Toronto Maple Leafs, the hockey team. Mr. Smith is in the Hall of Fame, Hockey Hall of Fame. But he was an administrator, and he's in the Hall of Fame as an administrator. Today, we would probably call him a general manager. But in one particular rough patch that the Toronto Maple Leafs were going through, he was asked about what was going on and some of the decisions that he made. And he was upset about that. And here's what he said. He said, quote, to the press, he said, quote, I have nothing to say, and I'm only going to say it once. That was the Apostle Peter. Nobody doubts Peter's sincerity here. And he says, listen, Jesus, Moses and Elijah, do y'all need a hotel room? We can put up a tent. Y'all could have a tent here. And you know what happens here, ladies and gentlemen? You ever thought about this? God comes to Peter's rescue. Luke says he didn't know what he was saying. He was overcome by what he saw. We would have all been overcome by what we saw. Look, nobody's criticizing Peter here. But what's interesting is that God comes to his rescue and God speaks. It is very rare, ladies and gentlemen, in the New Testament that the voice of God is heard. The voice that spoke the worlds into existence, the voice that spoke to Moses at the burning bush, the voice that Moses would have recognized that day. But God comes to Peter's rescue. And here's what he says. In verse 34, a cloud. While Peter was talking, God comes to his rescue. While he's still speaking, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And those words are important because that's the word of identity. This is my Son. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the promised one. This is your master. He is greater than Moses. He is greater than Elijah. Peter, don't confuse that. Don't put them on the same level. And it's a word of authority. He's my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. In other words, if you want to get in good with me, God says, you're going to have to get in good with my Son. And it's the word of supremacy. Hear him. The new translations more accurately say, listen to him. Which brings us in conclusion to a question, another question that Jesus asked in the Gospel of Luke. And it's Luke 6 and verse 46 when Jesus said, Why are you calling me Lord and you don't do what I tell you to do? For generations in our churches, we have sung the old hymn, "What will you do with Jesus?" It's a good question. It's a fair question. In spiritual matters, it's a legitimate question. What will you do with Jesus? It seems to me that there are only four choices that you have about that. I think there are four and only four. If you're going to ask that question, what will I do with Jesus? There are four and only four choices. Choice number one is you can reject him as Lord and not do what he says. It's what most people do. You reject him as Lord, you don't do what he says, you just don't care. Choice number two, you reject him as Lord, but you do what he says. You say, well, Don, who would ever do that? Well, we know a lot of people who do that. They may not do what he says perfectly, but I'm sure you know people who are good people. They're good neighbors, maybe they're good friends. They're good co-workers. They're good morally. They're good ethically. They raise a good family. They do a good job on their job. They're just good people. They live pretty much like a good person would live, but they're not interested in making Jesus Lord at all. They're not. They just don't ever intend to do that. Third, you can confess him as Lord and not do what he says. Now, those are the folks in Luke 6 and 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet not do what I say? Or fourth, you can confess him as Lord and do what he says. And that's what God was saying in Luke 9. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And that Son has said that if you want to be right with God, it will take the waters of baptism. He that believes, Jesus said, and is baptized will be saved. So you've got choices about that. But if today you're not a Christian and you want to be right with God, it can only happen by listening to him about the water of baptism. And so if that's you this morning and you need to be baptized into Christ, this invitation's for you. Let's stand and let's sing.